chapter 7 as we're going through the book of Acts. Start off with just a very brief introduction because there's a lot to go through in 60 verses. And I just really felt like it's a single sermon from Stephen. And it just didn't seem right to me to break it up into 6 or 7 parts. It's meant to be heard all at once so that you can get what he's talking about. So to understand what you're looking at, you have to understand what you're looking at. Nice tautology, the beginning of my sermon. I remember walking through the mall. Remember those things? Remember malls? Back in the late 90s. And seeing whole books filled with these multicolored pictures of seemingly totally random dots. Anybody else remember these? Whole books of nonsense. So I had to know more, and apparently everybody else did too, because they were everywhere. Turns out that they weren't random dots at all. They were computer-generated 3D pictures placed on 2D paper, and they were called auto-stereograms. But there was a trick to it all. You had to slightly blur your eyes and then have one of them turn lazy as you tried to focus both eyes in such a way that your double vision would overlap perfectly in the same space, allowing you to see the 3D effect. If you were a pirate and only had one eye, it wouldn't work. You had to have two eyes. Unfortunately, for most people, this was a trick that was very difficult to learn, which probably explains why the fad didn't last very long. And for those who did learn it, even then, it could take several minutes before you were finally able to make sense of the image. But the only way you could possibly begin to try was to know what you were actually looking at. Not random dots on paper that created nothing, but an embedded 3D image that could be just about anything that you could imagine. So today's passage is a kind of auto-stereogram for people who don't realize what they are reading. It's a very long chapter, the longest one in Acts. It consists of 60 verses, most of which are Stephen's great sermon that led to his being the very first Christian martyr. I remember reading this years ago. I knew the outcome, but I hadn't read the story yet. And when I saw what he was saying, not understanding the point, I thought to myself, well, Luke's sense of humor is rising to the surface in one of the saddest points of the book, because the whole sermon feels like he's just droning on and on and on, trying to avoid the inevitable. Maybe if he can keep preaching long enough, all the hearers will be like Eutychus later in the book, fall asleep, and allow for another miraculous escape at the hands of evil men. Now, of course, that's not what happened, and such humor here would be badly misplaced, even though I still think that's kind of a funny first thought to have when you read this sermon. But the point is, I didn't understand what I was looking at. Stephen's speech was, to me, a kind of auto-stereogram, and I needed better eyes to see it. Sadly, so do many others, as what we are about to discuss is rarely, although it is sometimes, discussed in the literature. To begin to understand it, we need to remember that chapter 6 introduces us to Stephen and 6 other disciples who were called by the churches in Jerusalem to oversee the distribution of the monies to free up the apostles to pray and preach. The first half of that chapter, up through verse 7, gave us that. Then the second half focused directly on Stephen, which of course leads naturally to chapter 7. Now we need to recall 2 things in that section in order to begin to make sense of his sermon. First one, remember that like the apostles before him in the previous chapters, Stephen has been called in by the leaders of Israel on trumped up charges that were half-truths. These very much resemble the same charges that they had previously arrested Jesus with. This is important to understand. They said he speaks blasphemous words against Moses and God. Well, Jesus was, of course, charged with blasphemy. That's not just a throwaway line. It will be important for deciphering our chapter. Second, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, Luke said. Along with a third charge, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. These focus on the temple, and they remind us of Jesus saying that if someone destroys the temple, he would raise it up in 3 days. Or another place where Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in the days to come. And of course, they didn't understand in the former case that he was talking about his own body, and in the latter, that Israel was going to be judged for what they did to Jesus in destroying him, although he would rise from the dead. All of this is vital to understanding Stephen's sermon. Now, the second thing to understand is the last verse of chapter 6. It says, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Notice two things. First, he's in a council. That's the word Sanhedrin, and you can hear how it sounds like Sanhedrin. But it can also mean more generally a council, which is what the Sanhedrin was when it met in an assembly of 70 to deliberate over the affairs of Israel. Second, he has the face like the face of an angel. I'm going to come back to this at the end of the sermon. For now, we need to understand that it is foreshadowing what will become the great question of Stephen's sermon, because he mentions either an angel or angels four more times, all of which are in the context of councils and judgment in the Old Testament. The structure of the chapter is interesting. There's likely a number of small chiastic envelopes which help break down the speech into its main markers. So Abraham, and then Jacob and Joseph in Egypt, Moses, and then the latter history focusing on the temple. This is also followed by the very last section where Stephen is killed, which is also loosely chiastic, but I'm not going to mention any more of those this morning, except maybe I'll kind of just talk about the center with the Moses part, because it'll help us understand that a little better. It's possible also to see that actually starting in verse 8 of chapter 6, going all the way through the end of this chapter, they're all interlinked chiastically as well. This is interesting because it causes us to look for signs of words and ideas in chapter 6 that will return in chapter 7. But I would say we need to look at all the way to the end of the chapter in order to fully realize the connections that we just brought up in chapter 6. When you know what to look for these, then you will start to be able to put the 3D picture into much better focus. We'll do that as we go along. Next thing is, it's important to realize that the genre of this sermon, its purpose, is most likely an Old Testament covenant lawsuit called a reeb in the Hebrew. Now, covenant lawsuits are really the staple of the Old Testament, and they're really important to understand. They appear in Moses and the Psalms, and most of all, they appear in the prophets, and they're all over the place. So a covenant lawsuit followed a fairly traditional formula. You would have a description of the judgment scene, and then the speech of the plaintiff, and then he would call witnesses, and then he would summon the defendant, and then he would address in the second person the defendant. Now, in fact, maybe the main job of a prophet was not to tell the future, but it was to bring a covenant lawsuit against Israel for violating God's covenant and his law and for bringing down judgment from on high in the heavenly divine council. Now remember, we've just seen this word council in verse 15, and that's not an accident. We'll look at this more as we go along. Jeremiah makes some of this overtly clear in terms of what prophets did in the council. He said, "Who among them, the false prophets, has stood in the council of the Lord to see and to hear his word?" Notice, to see his word and not just to hear it. How do you see a word? "But if they," false prophets, "had stood in my council, then they would have proclaimed my words to the people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." Virtually every prophetic book of the Old Testament begins with the prophet seeing the word of God, and this will become the main idea in Stephen's sermon. Now, sadly, the divine council that Jeremiah talks about here is one of those motifs that are often totally glossed over in this passage. But to truly understand what you're seeing, you must know about it and believe that it's a real thing and not the fanciful imaginations of the myths. So essentially, the divine council is the place from which the heavenly beings administer the affairs of the cosmos. The Sanhedrin is the earthly Israel representative of that, where they administer the affairs of Israel. Both of them have the number 70 involved. They're overseen by the Most High, the creator of heaven and earth. When it comes to the nations, it's the watchers in Daniel 4 that come to Nebuchadnezzar and decree a sentence on him, or the sons of God, or the gods in Psalm 82, who were not overseeing as they were supposed to. And they bring the judgment of God upon them because God's the final arbiter of things. In Israel, it's not the gods of the nation the fallen angels. It is their God who does this. And their God is the angel of the Lord, who covenants with them and judges them. And of course, the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself, though he's the second person of the Trinity. And this becomes the absolutely vital piece to understanding our story, and we will see this as we go into it. One last point I want to make before moving on, and we might look at this a little more next time. This story comes at the very end of the first main section of Acts, the part that takes place in Jerusalem. It's right after this that things will begin to move out. Therefore, Stephen's sermon in some way is transitioning us to this more outward missionary portions of the book. And how would it do that? Well, let me telegraph it for you here. We need to be looking at the words used for Israel's deity by Stephen and this mysterious angel that keeps bringing up in the context of a council and judgment and covenant lawsuits, and how the angel seems to be appearing in all kinds of places that are not in Israel. So the chapter opens, we'll get into this, with the high priest Caiaphas. Now, of course, he's the same man who oversaw Jesus' death months ago. We don't know how many exactly. It could be a year, it could be 2 years, we don't know. But it was still him. And he asks Stephen about the charges. He says, "Are these things so?" So this is the description of the judgment scene, just like we find in Testament covenant lawsuits. So what things is he asking about? Well, the charges that have been brought against him, blaspheming Moses, the law, and God, and then sedition and insurrection, especially against the temple. So Stephen has been invited to defend himself, just like others have. That's how, of course, courts are supposed to work. You have the right to defense. So how will Stephen proceed? Will he try to get himself off the hook? Will he go after their false charges one by one? Well, actually, he's going to flip the script, just like the prophets do. He's going to move quickly from the role of defendant to that of a plaintiff. Stephen is the prophet par excellence. Now, most of the rest of the chapter is filled with his sermon. He begins this way, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." He addresses the council as brothers because they are his fellow Jews, and fathers because they're the elders who lead Israel. He quickly gets to the main point of the sermon. He says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." Now, there's a lot to notice about this verse. First, he calls the deity God. I didn't notice anybody that I was reading that pointed this out. I think it's very significant. This is the equivalent of Elohim in the Old Testament, the generic word God. But the strange thing is, when you read the Abraham story, the deity is usually called Yahweh, which would be the equivalent of Kyrios or Lord in the English. But he calls the deity the more generic God. Keep that in mind as we continue. Second, he calls him the God of glory. God of glory appears in verse 55 as a parallel, and it will be very informative when we come to that. We can already get a feel for what that might say when we notice the vital word appeared. So God, the God of glory appeared then also to our father Abraham. And Stephen is using the first person plural, "our," identifying himself and the council members as all descendants of Abraham. So at this point, and for a long point in time, he's going to say, our. And at some point, he's going to flip that pronoun. Then there's what happened. The first actual mention in Genesis of God's coming to Abraham is actually in Genesis 12. Michael Heiser writes about a couple of things that we are to notice about this. He says, if you compare the last two verses of the genealogical backdrop, Genesis 11, 31, and 32, with Acts 7, 2 through 4, you'll discover that Genesis 12 is not the first time that God has appeared to Abram. Genesis 11, 31, and 32 tells us that before the Genesis 12 encounter, Abraham and his family, led by Abram's father Terah, had already left Mesopotamia and settled in a place called Haran. Since there's no specific account of a divine appearance to Abram in Mesopotamia in the Old Testament, we pretty much have to presume that Stephen was thinking about Genesis 11, 31, and 32 when he said this. This is important in that it established an important fact. That is that Abraham's first encounter was in Mesopotamia, and it involved a visible appearance of Yahweh. Philo of Alexandria concurs and that there was a visible manifestation of the Lord while Abram was in Mesopotamia. And he puts it in a very interesting context of the star gods of the nations. Remember, he's in Babylon, effectively. Philo says, the Chaldeans were, above all nations, addicted to the study of astronomy and attributed all events to the motions of the stars by which they fancied that all things in the world were regulated. The man Abram, whom we have who was bred up in this doctrine and who for a long time had studied the philosophy of the Chaldeans, acted as if suddenly awakening from a deep slumber, saw what he had never seen before, a certain governor and director of the world standing above it. Not wild. Now, it's fascinating enough that God appeared to Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, but he did it in a visible manifestation. And quite honestly, this is a mind blower for most Christians. And they have little to no way to process this, usually chalking such language off to an anthropomorphism, which just attributes characteristics of God to it as if he were a human, but he's not actually seeing anything. But believe it or not, this is going to become a major point of Stephen's sermon, and few have really grasped it in our day. Make no mistake, the Jews understand perfectly well what he was driving at. So let's keep going. God said to Abram, go out from your land and from the kindred, your kindred, and go to the land that I will show you. Now, this is a virtual quote from Genesis 12:1. And let me point out that if Abram saw God, then he certainly heard the words just as clearly as you hear me when I'm talking to you right now. Obeying, Abraham went from the land of the Chaldeans. Now, most scholars think this is in southern Iraq, famous for the Ziggurat of Ur, which was the center of moon god worship. He then goes up to Haran, a city certainly located in the Fertile Crescent, about 360 nautical miles north of Jerusalem. Haran is the name of Abram's brother, and it was the home also of the moon god in the ancient world. There were two centers of the moon god, Abraham likely from both of them. And in fact, Joshua tells us that Abram's father worshipped other gods. Terah had come with Abraham, and he left, and as he left, and Stephen concludes that God removed Abraham finally from this land once Terah died. So he left there, goes from Haran, and now he finally comes back into Canaan. But it says, but God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give him it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, even though he had no child. So this is the seed language that will refer in the immediate context to Isaac, but of course must be remembered that Galatians 3:16 says it refers to Christ. Stephen tells them to remember that God said this so that Abram would understand that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. This was a further test of Abraham's faith, because not only would he not receive any personal inheritance, but his family line would become slaves in a land that's not this one. But God promises, I will judge the nation that they serve, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them him the covenant of circumcision to seal all of this covenantal promise language in a blood oath. Now that serves to ground the remainder of the sermon in a covenant context, which makes sense. If this is going to be a covenant lawsuit that he's bringing against them. So to sum up, what we've seen is that God is appearing to Abraham visibly in a foreign land. There's a movement to Canaan, but a promise that the people would be slaves in another land. Second phase of the sermon begins in the second half of verse 8. Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, thus obeying the covenant. So Abraham was a good covenant, faithful to the covenant. Isaac becomes the father of Jacob, Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And then a problem occurs, which will fulfill God's promise. Verse 9, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Notice now, we're back out of Canaan, and now we're in Egypt. And yet God is here, just like he was in Mesopotamia. Now, how was God with him? He says, well, he rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. But then a famine came throughout all the land of Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. Then Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, so he sent out our fathers on the first visit, that is, Jacob's brothers. They came down then again a second time, and he says in verse 13, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And this then becomes how all Israel ends up coming into Egypt. And we read that Joseph sent and summoned Jacob and his brothers, and his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. Now, our last Sunday school that I was here, I said I would mention this. I'm not going to go any deeper than this, but I just want to say 75 is the number that's also found in the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Masoretic text has 70, a number that was clearly condensed in order to match them with the 70 nations. The change comes, I believe, because these same men who would soon murder Stephen for this very speech needed to find a way to lessen the blunt trauma of the fact that Israel's number did not match the 70 nations without taking away five, for this number is related to the divine council and the sons of God. Now, that's another story. We've talked about it many times. We got to keep going. Verses 15 and 16. Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and our fathers died, and they were carried back to Shechem, and they were laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Amazingly, Janelle and I got to go to this place just a year and a half ago. It's still there to this day. The burial of Abraham and Leah and Rachel and Jacob. Although no one has actually seen the actual tombs for many centuries because they're in a deep cave and the Muslims own that part of the property and nobody can go down into it. But everybody believes that they're buried there. Stephen's moving quickly through the history. We come to verse 17. This is the longest section. It's the section on Moses. And it starts by saying that the time of the promise drew near. This refers to Israel coming back into the land as part of the grant to Abraham. That keeps the covenant forefront in our minds. The people increased and multiplied in Egypt. And then a new king arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph. Stephen reminds them, he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. That's an interesting choice of history, given that Herod had done the same thing to the infant Jesus in his infancy. Stephen's purpose here is more, though, on the infant Moses. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. But the word quickly got out, and he was exposed. And so Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And thus Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and deed. Now, unlike most of the sermon this far, this little section, verse 22, really, is rooted in Jewish tradition. And then Stephen's going to use the tradition and divide Moses' life into three periods of 40. So verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Moses knew who he was as he was about walking around. He saw one of them being wronged and defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. And then Stephen interprets this for you. I wonder, when you read that story, is this your interpretation? He says, Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. This is Stephen's addition, and it's important to know why he's doing it. I. Howard Marshall explains, what is emerging at this point is a comparison between Moses as an offerer of salvation and Jesus as a savior, and between the incomprehension of the people toward Moses and toward Jesus. Remember, Stephen has been charged with blaspheming Moses. But instead of defending himself, he turns the table and begins to subtly say that he's not the one who got Moses wrong. Rather, it is they, like their ancestors, like this very man that Moses was trying to defend, who got it wrong, and they can't comprehend it. Stephen now backs us up with the text. He says, and on the following day he appeared to them, and as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other? But remembering the story, the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Now, I think that language is absolutely fascinating. Wronging his neighbor, of course, recalls the law, love your neighbor as yourself. Stephen has also been charged with speaking words against the law. But no, he's not the one that's doing that. Ruler and judge recalls the very place Stephen is now, the law court of the Sanhedrin, the human version of the divine council, rulers and judges. Stephen is saying the man should have understood Moses' authority, but he did not recognize it and turned on his very deliverer. You want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, the man says. Slaying the Egyptian is seen as a threat, not the means of his own rescue. This poor Israelite interpreted the entire circumstance surrounding Moses and his own deliverance exactly backwards. Let that sink in. So Moses flees. He becomes an exile in the land of Midian, to the east of Egypt, and became the father of two sons in yet another foreign country. So now we've come to the central part of the section, and I would argue the central point of the sermon. Stephen recalls the Exodus 3 story. He says, now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. How many of you, when you read Exodus 3:2, even remember that there is an angel in the bush? Remember that Stephen's face was like that of an angel. So now angel makes its first of four appearances in this sermon. Exodus 3:2 actually says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Now, Stephen's more subtle because this is really the whole point of his sermon. His point is, who is this angel? Well, they knew full well who he was, but it doesn't mean they believed what they read. So it says, when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew back. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. You see this, the word Lord here? This and verse 33 are the only time in that Stephen will call God Lord, the normal word used to translate Yahweh. Why would he do this? Because that's how he makes his most important point. The angel is the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. And Moses trembled and did dare not look. Who is the God of his fathers? The angel is. This is just what Jacob himself had said at the end of Genesis. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. The God who has been my shepherd all day long, all my life long to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the boys. Now I believe this is the reason why Stephen is using God throughout the sermon, except for here. When he uses the term God, he is actually echoing Old Testament language of the divine council and the gods of the nations. We'll see more of this in a moment when he actually mentions two of those gods. But remember, that's his entire context. The nations, Mesopotamia, then Egypt, now Midian. As Jubilees puts it, Israel was set among the 70 nations. Now, to understand this a little better, you have to understand Deuteronomy 32, 7 through 9. In this passage, the Most High divides the nations according to the number of the sons of God. But Israel was the Lord's inheritance. Since sons inherit, this means that the Lord in this verse is the Son of God, the angel of the Lord. His inheritance is Israel, whom he actually created out of nothing by coming to Abram in Mesopotamia. The Son is the angel of the Lord. He is Israel's counterpart to the gods of the nations. And we can see more of the relevance of this even in the next verse. Verse 33, then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. This is the second and last time Stephen will use the Lord, except one more time when he's quoting Isaiah. The Lord will be repeated, or this language will be repeated of taking off your sandals, if you remember, in Joshua chapter 5. When the commander of the armies of the Lord, that is the angel's military title, tells Joshua to take the sandals off your feet because the place where you're standing is holy ground, and Joshua worshiped this entity, which he certainly would never have done if he was not God. And God continues. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. You see, Moses did have God's authority, and the Israelites did not recognize it. Now they will soon all recognize it, and so let's see the next verse. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? Remember, we've just seen this language. This is the chiasm at work, ruler and judge. It's working its way out. This man, God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. There's a line of authority going on here. There's God, then there's the angel, then there's Moses. And Stephen, like all other Christians, has learned how to read his Old Testament as Jesus taught him. God the Father sent the angel, God the Son, who now sends Moses to redeem Israel. For the Son is Moses' covenant God. And to prove it, verse 36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. And Stephen will conclude the Moses cycle of this sermon with some more pointed innuendos in verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You see, they know full well who Stephen is talking about when he talks about a prophet being raised up from the brothers, because guess what? Peter has already confronted them on this very point, telling them that the predicted prophet was Jesus back in Acts chapter 3. So when Stephen says this, they've heard it before. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. See the word congregation there? I'm going to tell you to translate that as church, because it is the word ekklesia. And that will help you see the correspondence between Israel and the church that's even found in Deuteronomy 18:16 in the Septuagint, when it uses the church, which is the place where the prophet is brought up. And it's a part of the law. Stephen's not overthrowing the law. He's doing exactly what he's interpreting exactly the way he's supposed to. His interpretation of living oracles in this context again shows that Stephen isn't the one speaking against the law or Moses. He loves God's law. Look at what he says next. He again turns the tables from defendant to plaintiff. He's in the middle of a great covenant lawsuit against these very men, but he still hasn't made it totally explicit. He says again, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. This recalls, of course, the golden calf story. While Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law, the people were below playing the harlot with the gods of the nations. That's Stephen's language. That's Exodus 32's language. Let's let Stephen tell us more about these gods, for they are related to the council and the point of his sermon. Verse 41, they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Now, verse 41 sounds like they don't actually believe in real gods at all, but they're only worshiping their own creativity. It's a very typical way of viewing the first commandment, by actually fusing it with the second commandment as if gods and idols are identical. They're not the same thing. Verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven. Listen to the language of allotment of the host of heaven and what they are actually are. What are the hosts of heaven? We sing about them in the doxology every week. Deuteronomy 4:19. Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, those that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under heaven. Allotted? That sounds just like Deuteronomy 32:8, doesn't it? Indeed, Israel ends up serving in Deuteronomy 17:3, quote, other gods and worshiping them, the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which he has forbidden. Remember I said that the moon god is who Abraham was worshiping? He believed it not as a ball up in the sky, but there was some kind of an entity that was attached to it. The gods are the gods of the nations, exactly what the nations say they are. Powerful, created, fallen beings that were allotted to the nations. But Stephen doesn't go to Deuteronomy. Instead, he goes to Amos and gives us a quotation. He says, "As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring me to a slain beast and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took of the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile in Babylon." So Moloch is the same root as a king in Hebrew. This is the detestable god who often wanted human child sacrifice. He's linked to Baal Satan and to the Rephaim giants in other places. And make no mistake, his worship is alive and well in our very day, not only through the death cult sacrifice we call abortion, but the 800,000 missing children in America alone every year who go unaccounted for. Rephan comes from the word meaning to light or to set on fire or to burn. He's a god of pestilence and is perhaps related to the seventh plague of Egypt. He too has links to Baal, but they're probably different deities. The point is, they are entities. They're not houses, just mere sticks and stones. These are gods. Idols are the houses of the gods. And they are associated with the gods of the nations that were divided among mankind in Deuteronomy 32. But now think about this. The God of Stephen's sermon is going to their territories to help his own people throughout the sermon. The gods of the nations don't do that. And just here, Stephen moves to his final segment of the sermon. He now starts off to talk formally about the place of worship. Up to this point, God has been mostly outside of Israel, appearing to the saints of old to their sight. Verse 44, "Our fathers had the tent of wilderness, witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen." Now, this, of course, reminds us of Hebrews, and the fact there are many connections in this sermon to Hebrews. We don't have time to go into that, but it's an interesting study. Stephen uses this simply to ground yet another place in Israel where God is present. He's now in the wilderness. And then he moves on. "Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers." And this refers to the conquest of Canaan, of course, and the giants in the lands, which relates us back to the fallen angelic beings and all that. Verse 45 and 46, "So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob." So now David enters the picture, and the focus is finally on a dwelling place for God. And this will be the temple, and it will finally be in the promised land in Jerusalem, the permanent home of God's glory. He says, "But, of course, it was Solomon who built a house for him." Now, I want to ask a question. Does any of this sound subversive to the temple that he's being accused of wanting to destroy? Of course not. But yet again, Stephen turns the tables. He's not interested in defending himself. He's interested in explaining how these rulers have totally misunderstood their own scriptures. And so he adds a quote from Isaiah 66, the very first two verses. "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by the hands of man. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" The point remains what it has been since the beginning of his sermon. Our God comes and goes wherever he pleases. He doesn't need a temple, much less is he confined to one. He can appear in Mesopotamia, in Egypt, in Midian, in the wilderness. He can appear anywhere in heaven or earth because he made heaven and earth. And now the question is, who is he? Well, so far we've seen the speech of the plaintiff, that is, the prophet of God who has a case to bring against the people. And it's at verse 51 that he brings the charges specifically. "You stiff-necked people," using the same language God uses to Moses of the people who made the calf. He also now changes the pronoun from the first person plural to the second person plural. That is, Stephen is no longer including himself. stiff-necked, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, also reflecting the language of Moses and the prophets. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Language taken from Isaiah 63, a passage that also happens to mention the angel. Isaiah says, the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, Stephen says, so do you. And then he piles it on, verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? He asks, reminding us of Jesus saying the same thing from Abel to Zechariah, persecuted and killed the prophets. And that's appropriate because now comes the climax, verse 53. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. All the prophets did, you see, was tell the people of old about Jesus, and they were all persecuted and murdered for it. That's astonishing. And now, like Peter and the others before him, Stephen accuses these men of having killed the one whom they all spoke about. He adds this idea of angels coming with the delivering of the law. I believe because it seals that this is, in fact, a covenant lawsuit. In this case, they are angels, plural. This was a tradition spoken about by Josephus, and it seems to be derived from places like Deuteronomy 33 and Psalm 68, where God comes to Sinai with myriads of angels. That's precisely what you would actually expect in a divine council scene, which often including the giving of the law and bringing covenant lawsuits from the court of heaven down to earth. Now, how do you suppose that the Sanhedrin would react to all this? Well, if you've understood the sermon, then you will know the answer. Verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But now, the way Luke tells us the story, we return to ideas that we started with. And this is where it's helpful to see that the chapters are linked together. These really begin with the angels and the law from chapter 6. For Stephen was accused of speaking against the law, and yet he had the face of an angel. Verse 55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of the Lord and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, I want you to remember, Stephen was chosen in part in chapter 6 because he was full of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Luke tells us this three times in chapter 6. And we've also seen the glory of God. We saw it at the very, very beginning of his sermon in verse 2 of chapter 7. That's how the whole speech begins, the glory of God. Now, Stephen sees the glory of God with his own eyes too, just like Abraham did when he appeared to him. And now just here, the ESV and nearly all translations miss it, in my opinion. This isn't a fatal thing. Like, you can translate it this way, the way they do, but I think the way that I'm going to suggest to you makes much more sense. They say things like, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. And so this makes a distinction between the God of glory and Jesus. As if somehow, perhaps Stephen is seeing the Spirit maybe and Jesus, or the Father and Jesus. But that's not what we've learned throughout Stephen's sermon that appeared to so many eyes in the Old Testament. And this means the translators have failed to grasp Stephen's message. While the translation is perfectly acceptable grammatically, it has failed on a theological level. It is much better to see a rarer kind of translation called epexegetical. This is a rhetorical device used in Greek, and in fact we use it in English too, where the words that come after a thing explain the preceding words. So the way you would translate it would be this. He saw the glory of God, that is Jesus standing. In other words, the glory of God is Jesus. And Stephen then tells everyone exactly this. He says, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This echoes what Jesus told these very people months earlier. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That's a reference to Daniel 7, by the way, a divine council scene. But here, Jesus is standing rather than seated. Why? Well, it's because Jesus has now received power and glory in his ascension. And now, in the court of heaven, Jesus is about to judge these evil, rebellious men. One scholar writes that the last prophetic element of the covenant lawsuit is the statement of recognition of the sovereign who has the oversight of the court proceedings. That would be Jesus. Here's a couple examples in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32:3. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. That verse is functioning in the same way this was in a covenant lawsuit. And curiously, it's the name of the Lord, which is the angel. Again, Amos says, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the winds and declares to man what is his thought, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Again, you have this idea of the name and the God of hosts. And this is the angel. All the prophets are seeing Jesus when they bring covenant lawsuits against the people. Kevin DeYoung explains, he has stood to receive Stephen's testimony and to be his advocate. He has stood that he might come forward to be the judge of those who will trample upon God's prophets. Jesus is rising from his throne to come to Stephen's defense and to judge his persecutors. And so Luke tells us, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And why do you stone someone in the law? Because they're a blasphemer. But the reality is, they are the blasphemers, not Stephen. They have refused to call God, God. And then in a piece of foreshadowing, these witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is also a look backwards. Remember when all the disciples were laying everything at the apostles' feet so that they might distribute to whoever had need? Well, that's an act of submission over one presiding over you, which means that Saul was presiding over this entire event. I think the last words of this chapter are the most amazing of all. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, of course, these words echo those of his Savior on the cross, don't they? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But now, look, Lord Jesus, into your hands receive my spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus has taken the place of the Father in these lines. Because Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father in heaven as the King of the council. And then there's the last verse. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And again, this reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And again, Father is being replaced by Jesus because Jesus now has been given all judgment from his Father. And what do you suppose all this echoing of Jesus means about the face of the angel that we saw previously? Remember, gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. Well, now we're able to see clearly. It was not the face of any ordinary angel. It was as the face of the angel of the Lord himself. In fact, in Greek, you don't need the definite article to translate it as the angel. That which was cryptic is now made certain at the end of the sermon. Stephen is reflecting the very glory of his Savior, like Moses' face shone after meeting with him on the mountain. For this is the mystical union of believers with their Lord, the bride to the groom, the body to the head, the branches to the vine. We are in union with Christ, living mystical union with the Savior. And as he behaves, so also must we behave. And that's the ultimate point of Stephen's sermon and the way the chapter concludes. But because the Jews failed this one last time, God is finished. The gospel would move out to the very nations of the gods that Jesus is conquering, because he must inherit the whole world. For he is not just the covenantal Lord of Israel, but of all creation. That is our Jesus. Beloved, this magnificent sermon teaches you so many things about your Savior. But you have to know what you're looking at. As always, Christ is the key to unlocking the autostereogram. Can you see him? In Christ, the veil is taken off our eyes. He's the one who has always been able to meet with his people wherever he wants to. He doesn't need a temple. He's the one who covenanted with Israel. He's the one, he's also the God who brought judgment time and again on his people for rejecting him. And the lawsuit here is certain. It has been delivered by the court of heaven itself, repeated by the messages of God's prophets, of whom we've seen the last today is Stephen. And yet, the good news is that this judgment is still being forestalled until the great and terrible day in the future. It will come, but now, but not just yet. Today is the day of forgiveness, no matter what you have done or how often you have rejected him. The greatest sin of all has always been not seeing Christ and believing him and his servants. You need not do that, for Jesus has been proclaimed clearly to you this day. And yet, how easily people still miss him, even in Stephen's sermon. It boggles my mind. So here Calvin, when he says this, "Therefore, let us first of all set down this for a surety, that there was never since the beginning of any communication between God and men, save only by Christ. For we have nothing to do with God unless the mediator be present to purchase his favor for us. Therefore, this place does plentifully prove the divinity of Christ and teaches that he is of the same essence with the Father." From the beginning, those faithless, stiff-necked rebels have sought to kill those who dare mention his name. This is because he forces humility and thwarts plans and stops enemies in their tracks. They can get away with it, but only for so long. The judgment has come. Make no mistake. Do not be as those throwing their garments at the feet of one presiding over murder. Though do know that Christ would subdue even the man Saul for his pleasure later, because he's sovereign, and he will lose none of those given to him by the Father. Instead, see the angelic face of his servant and the glories that await those who know forgiveness of their enemies because they know the King who subdues them. He is standing in heaven waiting for you, dear child. Look up to him and see him clearly through his word. Lord, please use and bless the word that has come out from this pulpit today to shine light upon your Son. Help each person to see that the God of Israel is Jesus. He always has been. They saw him. They knew him. They talked to him. He covenanted with them. He promised he would come in the flesh. Those who have rejected you, Father, have always rejected your Son. That's the way of it. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through the only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Let no one leave here today without having had this word planted firmly in their heart and mind, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.